You may be seated. I want to thank Reverend Pollock for inviting me to preach today. Glad to give him the opportunity to spend this last week on a little bit of a break. He's had a busy year, and so I was glad for the opportunity to do this. I bring you greetings from our congregation in Phoenix, where yesterday it was 90 degrees. So we're looking forward to winter. You're not, I'm sure, but we are. And hopefully it'll be here soon in Phoenix. I do bring you greetings from our congregation and ask you to continue to keep us in prayer during these days. I'm here this week mainly to attend the annual convention of the American Council of Christian Churches. It's being held this year at the Bible Presbyterian Church of Collingswood, not too far away. And this year's convention has the theme of the faithful preacher of the gospel. And all of the speakers are dealing with different aspects of that theme. Our keynote speaker on Tuesday evening, the first full session of the convention, will be Dr. Larry Saunders from our Toronto church, and he'll be delivering a message on the main theme of the convention. So if you have the opportunity to come over to New Jersey sometime during the week, we would be glad to see you there. And above all, we would ask that you pray that the Lord's hand will be upon us. We believe that the Lord has called us to this mission, this ministry, for such a time as the one in which we live. So maybe this evening I'll say a little bit more about the work of the council, but that's why I'm here this week and looking forward to renewing fellowship with the brothers in the American Council. Then on Friday, of course, we're looking forward to the special event here in the ordination and installation of these men that you have elected to be elders in the congregation. We rejoice in the Lord's mercy to his people here to bring them to this point. And I look forward to being with you in the will of God on Friday evening. So we've had some times together this year, especially the latter portion of the year. Certainly enjoyed being at the youth camp in July, and then at the Congress here in the end of July, the beginning of August. What a blessed time that was. We rejoiced in all the fellowship and in your kindness to us on that occasion. And now we get to continue on in our fellowship together during today and then again on Friday evening. So looking forward to that. It's always a blessing to me to return to this congregation here in Malvern, and I rejoice in the Lord's mercy to you and that he has given you another faithful minister of the gospel to be your pastor, and I pray that the Lord will continue to bless him in his labors here. This is the month of the year in which we remember the Protestant Reformation. So we're going to be dealing with that theme as well today. Let us turn to the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians and to chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Chapter 2 is a brief chapter. We're going to take the time to read the entire chapter. Let's begin at verse 1 and let us worship the Lord as we hear his word. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Amen. It is the word of God. May God add his blessing to the public reading of his infallible word for his name's sake. We're going to take as our text the 12th verse of the chapter. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Let us bow in prayer. Our gracious Father and our eternal God, we rejoice at the coming of thy day and the assembling of thy redeemed people in thy house. We thank thee, Father, for the ongoing labor in the gospel that takes place here. And we thank thee for the worship that goes on here today. And how we pray for grace now as we come to consider the message of thy word. O Lord, we crave the power of thy Spirit to come into the gathering and to open our hearts and to grant the liberty that thou hast promised to preach the word, to exalt Jesus Christ, and to grant the application of thy truth to every soul. So hear us to that end, we pray. Abide with us now, and cause thy kingdom to advance. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The mission of the Protestant reformers was to clear away the layers of human invention in order to restore to its rightful prominence the glory of the gospel. The reformers did not view their labor as innovation. It's one of the themes I like to emphasize this time of the year. They were charged with being innovators. You're preaching new doctrine. But they saw what they were doing as restoration. As the work of the Reformation unfolded, those who led it saw that the need of the time was for a complete restatement of the doctrines of the Bible without the encumbrance of the traditions of the Roman Catholic Church. By relying on the opinions of the Church Fathers and adopting systems of interpretation that made the Bible say at times the opposite of what it really said, Romanism was a sharp departure from the preaching of the apostles. The thing about that departure is it did not happen in a dramatic fashion. No one stood up and said, we're going to now forget what the apostles said and go off in a different direction. It happened subtly, as the work of the devil always proceeds. Undercover, the apostles spoke about those who would come in secretly to bring false doctrine. So that is how the departure took place. And when the reformers came on the scene, they recognized that what the apostles taught was not what they had been taught. The Protestant reformers knew though where the source of authority lay. They understood it was possible to know what the Lord revealed in His holy word. In the words of our text, to know the things that are freely given to us of God. And they knew that they could have access to that knowledge without having to rely on the traditions of the church. This portion of 1 Corinthians 2, especially the latter portion, the last few verses, is a portion that deals with how we know the truth. Paul wrote to the Corinthians that by receiving the Spirit of God, they could know the things that God has revealed. So the reformers had solid ground for their exposition of gospel doctrine. And that foundation lent to their whole ministries the atmosphere of assurance, the atmosphere of conviction. You know, there were people who wondered how those men could be so sure. Everybody else says something else, different. How can you be sure? Are we to believe you and let everybody else go? Some people said, you're overstating what the Bible says. You're telling lies. And that argument would be the attack of the rationalists, who later tried to undermine the work of the reformers. Their argument was, it was not possible to know the truth with any degree of certainty. And I want to tell you, there are many people in the world today who are just of that mind. You talk to them and they say, how can you know for sure? Well, the reformers, when they got questions like that, they would point back not to their thinking, but to the Word of God. And they would take their stand upon that ground. They said, there is truth in religion, and that the Spirit of God leads people into that truth. If you know the truth, if you believe the truth, that is not something in which to boast yourself, but it is something for which to be thankful that the Holy Spirit of God has revealed that truth. The reformers recognized that what the Scriptures taught was solid and unshakable. On that basis, John Calvin pursued a course of total reform in Geneva. even in the face of opposition. There were people in Geneva who wanted to retain the trappings of false religion. And Calvin stood against them. In a similar manner, John Knox in Scotland stood face to face with the Queen and refused to yield to her demands that he should follow her religion. The religion of the Reformers had solid support because it was the religion of God's truth. In our time, the work of the ecumenical movement and those who compromise with it, and there are many, has been about trying to blur that sharp line between the truth and the error. The World Council of Churches is marking its 70th anniversary this year, and the World Council is part of that effort to blur that line. So it commends features of false religion and condemns aspects of Bible Christianity. It's an effort to shake the ground of the truth. But the ground of the truth is unmovable because it is anchored to the rock that is Jesus Christ. I tell you today, either something is true or it isn't. There are not different versions of the truth. Either something is true or it isn't. So, the truth is not the result of our subjective evaluation. People tell us, well, if you think that's true, that's good for you, but I have my own truth. No, either something is true or it isn't. Many objected against Calvin that he argued that truth was objective, that there weren't different versions of it. Calvin said, if we wish to be his disciples, we must unlearn everything we have learned apart from Christ. For example, our own pure instruction in the faith began with forgetting and rejecting the whole instruction of the papacy. So Calvin came to the truth, and he was resting in that which he knew came from Christ himself. So I want us this morning to consider the ground of certainty on which the Reformers stood. I want us to dwell on the pillars of true religion. The pillars of true religion. Every person in the world, including every person here, adheres to one religion or the other. There are only two religions, really. The false religion has a number of manifestations. I'm not going to go into all of those today. But there are only two religions in the world. There's the religion of Christ and the gospel, and there is the religion of the devil. And every person here, and every person in the world around us here, adheres to one of those. You're in one of those camps today. Either you've taken your stand on that which is going to be shaken to pieces in the day of judgment, or you have taken your stand inside the solid building of truth with its strong and unshakable pillars. It's a crucial matter which side you're on. The side of the line you occupy dictates your eternal destiny. If you die on the side of that which is fraudulent, it comes crashing down on your head and condemns you to hell. The prophet Isaiah referred in a very vivid image to the judgment of God like hail, sweeping away the refuge of lies. How many people there are who build for themselves in their lives a refuge of lies. Lies they tell themselves so often that they have convinced themselves they are the truth. My wife was telling me the other day about a news story she had read where there was a woman in Australia who was driving along and encountered a hailstorm with hailstones the size of softballs or even larger. And one of them came through the windshield of her vehicle, smashed through it, and killed a child who was in the vehicle with her. I think of the hail of God's judgment, sweeping away the refuge of lies. You take your stand on those lies, and that will be your outcome. But those who are wise cast their lot with Christ and his people. And when the day of judgment comes, they won't be afraid. They will be confident. So there are four pillars on which true religion rests, and I want to emphasize those pillars to you this morning. The first one is revelation from above. These four pillars: revelation, propitiation, salvation, and adoration. Let's deal with revelation from above. Human opinion is not a basis for true religion. It really doesn't matter what your opinion is. It doesn't matter what you think. There are religions that are built upon fraudulent revelations. Mormonism claims for its basis some plates that Joseph Smith said he found somewhere in New York. He claimed that an angel directed him to the location. But it was a strange thing that much of the material bore a striking resemblance to phrases from the Bible, the authorized version of the Bible. There were other interpolations, of course. But the truth is, those plates were not from above at all. The reformers came to the Bible, to a book that was stamped with divine origin. And that's where we come today. This book meets the standards for being a pillar of true religion. You think about it. It is infallible. There's only one infallible book. It is infallible. That speaks not only of its inspiration, but it speaks of its authority. It speaks of its inerrancy. The Bible came into existence as a result of a miracle that stretched over more than 1,500 years. It's not the product of human initiatives. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's look at verse 19. The context here is Peter's recounting of the experience that he had with James and John when they were with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And they heard God's voice. He says it right here. We heard the voice of God audibly. With their ears, they heard it just as you hear, and I hear today. They heard God's voice. In verse 18 he said, this voice which came from heaven we heard. But notice what he said in verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. He's saying, more sure than the voice that we heard. Now I guarantee you, Peter never forgot that day when they heard God's voice. But he's saying here, we have a more sure word. There are people who say, well, if I could just hear God speaking to me, then I would believe. It isn't true at all. Because Peter said we have a more sure word. Here is God's voice. Whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Notice how he put it. Not, here's what we believe, but knowing this first. Verse 21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. I often come back to these verses because here is the stamp of God upon the whole of his revelation. And because the miracle of divine inspiration is behind the Bible cannot have errors in it. So if we see something that we don't understand or that other people say is a mistake, the problem is not with the Bible. The problem is with us and with our defective understanding. God cannot lie. Sometimes the Bible records lies that wicked men have spoken, and you may be sure that those lies that wicked men have spoken have been recorded infallibly. And that you will learn the result of those lies. So if the ground of infallibility lies in the revelation from above, then the reformers said, we don't need the church's infallible teaching office, so-called, to tell us what the truth is. We get it from the Bible. Here was the thing that set Luther apart, ultimately. As he said, unless he could be disproved from the Bible, he would not agree to retract anything. It is infallible. It is sufficient. That is, the reformers emphasized, there's no need for a further revelation. We don't need anything beyond what we have in the Bible. We don't need to add human tradition or human opinion to it. Everything that our Lord Jesus Christ taught is in the Scriptures. There's a remarkable statement. Let's turn back to the Gospel of John chapter 16. John 16 and verse 13. This statement, again, I think falls into the category of those things that we simply find it hard to accept. But here's what Jesus said. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. In the previous chapter, chapter 15, verse 26, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. In chapter 14, what is the emphasis? In verse 26, the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. That was the Lord Jesus saying to the disciples, who were his apostles, He was saying to them, the Holy Spirit will bring back to your remembrance everything I have ever said to you. So Jesus would say to Pontius Pilate, ask my followers what I said. I haven't said anything in secret. Ask those that heard me what I said. So the point that he is making here is that in the New Testament, you have the full record of everything that Jesus taught. There are no such things as the lost teachings of Jesus. So we don't come along then to add our ideas to the Bible. We don't permit the purveyors of false religion to add their ideas to the Bible. It is sufficient. It is intelligible. One of the greatest contributions from the Protestant reformers is in this area. Just listening to one of our brethren from Ulster speaking upon it as I was coming along to church this morning. The Romanists would say, well, the Bible, you know, is a very seditious book, very dangerous, can't be understood, too difficult. But the Reformers came along and said, no, no, the Bible is a clear book. Everything that anyone must know for salvation is so plainly set forth in the Scriptures that no one can miss it. The Westminster substandards certainly emphasize that truth. The Reformers didn't argue that everything in the Bible was equally clear, but the emphasis of the Reformers was that anything you need to know in connection with your salvation, you can understand in the Bible. It's the Protestant doctrine of the perspicuity of Scripture. And let that be an encouragement to you in your reading and study of the Bible. It is a clear book. It is a direct book. It is an accessible book. So the Reformers said, why should the book of God be kept from the people? It was the Reformers who led the campaign to translate the words of God into the language of those who needed to understand them. So that's the first pillar, revelation. I took a little more time on that pillar than I intend to take on the other ones, but revelation is crucial. If you don't have that, if you don't have anything from God, then all you have is your own opinion. But let us come now to the second pillar, propitiation. Propitiation through the blood. When we speak of propitiation, we speak of God who is angry with sinners on account of their sin. Let us think of God who will not allow sin to go unpunished. God demands that sins be punished so that His law may be vindicated. That's the need for propitiation. We've offended God. The maker of propitiation is Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. You were at the Congress. You know that I preached from these verses at the beginning of 1 John 2. My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is the propitiation. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He made the propitiation through the shedding of His blood. through his suffering upon the cross. And the reformers always came back to this theme, the cross work of Jesus Christ. There is no true religion without the cross of Jesus Christ. And when Christ made that sacrifice, God was satisfied. That's the ground of reconciliation. That's the ground of peace with God. And I am glad to tell you today that those who trust in Christ in that sacrifice, they have peace with God. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that leads me to the third pillar, salvation by grace. Salvation by grace. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. The chapter begins with a great statement about what the Ephesians were in past times. But we read in verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ." And then notice the parenthesis here, "by grace ye are saved." Because we find those words again in verse 8. "For by grace are ye saved through faith." Let me emphasize to you again today that the message of the Reformers was that salvation's origination had nothing to do with you. It was all to do with the grace of God. His favor toward those who deserved his disfavor. Salvation by grace. We cannot trace anything about our salvation to anything to do with ourselves. And the application of that salvation to us is through justification. That is the reality of pardon for sin. There is forgiveness of sin. What's more, we don't have to do anything to obtain it. There are people today who seem to feel like they have to do something to obtain it. But the grace of divine pardon is grace. It's not a response to the works that you do. It's not a response to anything to do with you. It is the application of what Christ has done upon the cross to you. And salvation by grace appears in its manifestation as well. Everything about our lives is wrapped up in the grace of God. We've never been as bad as we could be, and what's the reason for that? The grace of God. We are not as bad as we could be now because of the grace of God. That we are here together today in God's house is nothing to do with us saying, "Well, you know, I think it would be a good thing if we went to church today. No other people in the community don't, but let's just go ahead." The fact that we are here today is the testimony to the grace of God in our own lives. That was the third pillar, salvation by grace. And the fourth pillar, adoration of God alone. The Reformers made a great contribution to us that we benefit from at this very hour. They reasserted biblical worship. The worship that developed as the drift away from the apostolic traditions ensued was not the worship that took place in the first century. So the reformers said we need to get back to the simple approach to God that marked the worship of which we read in the Acts of the Apostles. So the reformers turned away from the veneration of saints and the veneration of relics, the bowing before images. And they said, worship is reserved for God alone. So they took seriously the prohibition on the worship of any other God than the one true God. That was a great legacy of the Reformation. The simplicity of our worship today, then, is not something that somebody came along and said, you know, we should reorganize things. It's simply a return to that which marked the age of the apostles. So here are the pillars of true religion. Now you judge whether your religion is true. Revelation. Do you accept that the Bible is the infallible voice of God? The more sure word of prophecy. Propitiation. Do you accept that you could only satisfy the wrath of God through the merits of Christ, through His sacrifice upon the cross? If you don't accept that, you're not a Christian. Salvation by grace. You recognize that your forgiveness is only through what God's grace has showered upon you. And adoration, worship. Well, we worship today. We worship the God of glory. Been thinking a lot in recent months. I think somebody may have said something while we were here together at the Congress that has made me think a lot about it. We talk about glorifying God and honoring God. We can't really do anything to make God more glorious than He is. We can't really add anything to God's glory. So what does it mean when the Scriptures say, "Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me"? If we cannot add to God's glory, then what are we doing? We are declaring it. We are announcing it. We are saying that in our worship, our paramount consideration is the glory of God, to make that glory known. For that reality, we thank the reformers. Calvin in particular. And when I teach church history, we deal with this truth. Calvin in particular came into the design of God's house and he said, we're not having the altar in the center anymore. We're putting the pulpit in the center and putting it high with the idea that when people come into the church, they see that the central part of this worship is the announcement of God's truth. That's what we do. And for that, we thank the labor of the reformers. So today, rest upon these pillars: revelation, propitiation, salvation, and adoration. They hold up the solid structure of the house of God. Let us bow together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice today in thy mercy to us. We thank thee for this more sure word of prophecy. We thank thee that we are not left to our own devices. Our Father, we rejoice today that thou hast given us a clear message. O Father, give us grace to declare thy glory, to proclaim thy glory. Thy glory is so far beyond any ability we have to conceive it. Help us then to be in humility of heart and reverence of spirit in thy holy presence. So, Father, we pray that thou wilt stamp thy word upon our hearts today. Grant us the grace that we need to continue to dwell upon it. Bless us as we part from thy house today. We pray that thou wilt keep us in thy fear, and that thou wilt be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.